See here. Whoops. Are we? Are we recording? Yes, we are. Okay, good. Another thing that developed about this time, although Billy Sunday was not directly responsible for this, I remember I talked about the development of sort of a fundamentalism, so a tendency to almost go as far as you possibly can towards rejecting science and as literal as possible. Another thing that developed at this time is dispensational premillennialism. Now, that's a big thing, all right? The whole rapture. And that is an invention of the 1890s, just so you know. Now, there's different kinds of millennialism. In fact, the second periodical that's published by Alexander Campbell was the Millennial Harbinger. And the early Restoration Stone Campbell movement was strongly post-millennial, not pre-millennial. And this is in the age of reason and, you know, the Enlightenment and all that. And the idea that a post-millennial, it's not in the notes, by the way, it's just this extra stuff, a post-millennial is somebody who believes that there's going to be this millennium of awesomeness where Christianity rules the world, essentially, and then Jesus will come back to the earth at the end of the millennium. That's why it's called postmillennialism. And this is a very hopeful view. And the view of Christianity in America and in the West was very, very optimistic. And the idea that this age, the Christian age, was coming upon us in the 18... And if you look at the graph of Christianity in America, 1800, 1810, 1820, 1830, just keep going, you can see why they thought that. So they thought the millennium was essentially dawning. But this would be a very optimistic view of the millennium, and then Christ would come back at the end of that millennium and then dwell on the earth and do all that kind of stuff. But then a far more pessimistic view was that of premillennialism. William Miller and the Millerite movement, which led to Seventh-day Adventism, that's kind of one of the early waves of premillennialism. The idea that Christ will come back and then do something weird that's not even in the Bible, and then there'll be this 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, and then the end comes at the end of that millennium. And then there's a dispensational premillennialism, which, you know, that's the whole rapture thing and Armageddon and the Antichrist. By the way, do you know how many times the Antichrist is mentioned in the book of Revelation? He's not even found in the book of Revelation. It's like, that's a revelation in itself. What? Anyway, I don't have time to go into that, but this very pessimistic view, millennial view, which is just, it is enraptured, even the evangelical movement, that's an invention of the 1880s, 1890s, early 2000s, the Scofield Bible and all that. And that became just intimately connected with evangelical Christianity. And even the Pentecostals sort of took it on as well. So that's just worth noting when this kind of came into effect. All right, so with Billy Sunday, especially in America, Christianity became strongly associated with democracy, which is, that's interesting, and with capitalism, that's even more interesting, but anti-communism, it's obvious that communism is the enemy of Christianity, which, well, there's a fair amount of truth to that. I mean, I'm not denying that. But in other words, anybody who would be politically liberal would be obviously not a Christian. So the idea that the common idea that obviously, I remember one time my wife was voting and this Christian woman came up to her and said, oh, you know, thank God we're all voting in the same party, you know. Tell that to your African-American friends in church, you know. But anyway, we're not going to go there. I'm going to change the subject right away. I'm going to get it right away from that. I'm just telling the history. I'm just giving you the history of it, okay? That's my job, is just tell you the history of it, not to comment on it. All right, I forgot my clicker. I think I have it. Yep. Okay, good. So, 1950s, 1960s. All right. You know, I just finished doing a series of classes on false doctrines and stuff like that for the Guadalajara Church. And every week I'm like, I'm so sorry all this junk came from America, you know, because this is for the church in Mexico. All the good stuff, you know, you came from, but all the bad stuff came from America, you know. Anyway, so in the 1950s and 60s, this is when we have, I'm going to talk about Pentecostalism as well. I'm going to backfill that. So Pentecostalism is huge at that point. But this is also when you start to see prosperity gospel, and especially the whole faith, you know, put your hand on the TV, send us some money, and you know, healing and that kind of stuff. So the whole healing thing, which goes back to the Oral Roberts and all that. That's another thing that's not officially in our syllabus here. But this is also when the Billy Graham, Bill Bright thing happened, in which that is the main thing in Christianity in America. So we have the four spiritual laws. And Bill Bright invented the four spiritual laws. He's good friends with Billy Graham. And here they are. Aren't you glad for this awesome? God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. I agree with that. Man is sinful and separated from God. He cannot know and experience God's love and plan for his life. I agree with that. One thing I want you to notice is how individualistic. This is so, it is sickeningly dripping with individualism. It's all about you. Woo. But that's American Christianity. Alright, Jesus Christ is God's only provision for man's sin. Through him you can know and experience God's love and plan, God's love and plan for your life. God's love and plan for your life. God's love and plan for what? For the world. No, for you. Alright, but anyway, the first three, I mean, theologically, they're not very problematic. They're, you know, not theologically. But then we got the fourth one here, which is we must individually, I don't know, since it was so individualistic, I guess he decided to actually put the word in there, you know, just so we know how individualistic this is. Anyway, we must individually receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, then we can know and experience God's love and plan for our lives. So we just receive Christ. Okay, this is the doctrine of America. Yes.
Was the real individualistic look on it, was that a response to the revivalist?
No, that goes all the way back to the, yeah, I mean, that is, it's the result of the Americanization of Christianity, which goes back to the Second Great Awakening and just, you know, I mean, not everybody here is American, although we all live here, but America was born on rebellion, right?
Yeah.
And individualism, that's, you know, that the whole idea, I mean, we rejected aristocracy, praise the Lord, I'm so glad we have. I love a lot of things about America. But anyway, so the bottom line is individualism was just absorbed by evangelicalism. Okay, so there you go. And then there's the sinner's prayer. The sinner's prayer existed before Bill Bright. Bill Bright published this. This became essentially, this is the gospel as preached everywhere. I remember my daughter came when she was in eighth grade. We let her go to some youth group of another church there. We didn't have a good reason for her not to go, so we let her go. And she came home one night and said, guess what, Dad? They tried to get us all to pray Jesus into our heart. And I said, so what did you do? She said, well, I didn't do it. And they said, you know, why aren't you open to this? And she said, because it's false doctrine. That's our daughter in eighth grade. All right, good. All right. So we got this. Oops. What happened there? Something funny happened there. Whatever. So, the sinner's prayer. Okay. In case you didn't know the sinner's prayer, here it is. Lord Jesus, I need you. Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I open the door of my life, Revelation 3, verse whatever. I open the door of my life and I receive you as my Savior and Lord, even though I haven't repented and I really have no intention of being a disciple and I definitely haven't been baptized yet. I receive you as my Savior and Lord. thank you for forgiving my sins, even though I've not yet been baptized or even obeyed you. But nevertheless, thank you for forgiving my sins and giving me eternal life. Take control of the throne of my life, although you're actually going to be my co-pilot, because the famous bumper sticker was, God is my co-pilot, right? That's a real thing, by the way. That's a real thing. I don't know if they still have that one. I think somebody... Thank you for forgiving my sins and giving me eternal life. Take control of the throne of my life. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. Okay, there you go. So with Billy Graham, this happy Calvinism became the accepted doctrine of Christianity. Okay, got it? All right. So then let me go back to this slide here. All right. One more. Okay, good. So, faith only salvation. Okay, that is evangelical Christianity. All right, easy believism. All right, easy believism. I just believe. Just believe and good to go. Even the demons do that, but we're not supposed to shudder. All right, pray Jesus into your heart. Confess Jesus as personal. This is so familiar. It is such junk. How many people are going to hell because of this? I remember I shared with a friend, this is a graduate student, I shared to him my conviction, this was a few years ago, that, you know, unless we've been baptized into Christ, we're not saved. And he was this guy is really spiritual. I mean, he's the real deal. I mean, he was the real, it's my friend Joe, he was the real deal. He said, you're telling me I'm going to hell, right? You know what I did? I said, well, I'm not telling you you're going to hell. I'm just telling you my conviction based on the scriptures. He's there, yeah, whatever. I'm not going to let you get away with that. I want you to tell me right now, in your opinion, because I've not blah, 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 are you saying I'm going to hell? So, oh, man. So what do I said, yeah, I think you're going to hell. I mean, what else am I going to say? By the way, I hope I'm wrong. I hope God says I was just kidding. I do. But I don't think he's going to do that. All right, so baptism as an outward sign of an inward grace. Of course, that goes back to Zwingli, right? Once saved, always saved. That goes back to Zwingli and Calvin and arguably Augustine. Confessing Jesus as personal savior, no, that's 20th century. That's Bill Bright. That's Billy Graham. Easy believism. If you accused, what's his name? Yeah. No. Before Bill Bright. No! Thank you, Charles Finney. If you accuse Charles Finney of teaching easy believism, he would roll over in his grave. But his method of salvation led to easy believism. Okay, got it? So that's kind of where we're at. All right, so now we'll talk about the Stone Campbell movement. All right. But are there any questions before I start talking about the Stone Campbell movement? Yes.
So regarding baptism being like a sign of outward, whatever.
Yeah, outward sign of an inward. In other words, it's a symbolic act that we do that represents to us what God has already done beforehand. Yes.
So would you say that our baptism and our fellowship, you know, just baptism, I guess, is an outward sign still, or is it?
First of all, the question is, what is baptism actually? That's the first question. I would say baptism is the point in time when we receive forgiveness of sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is a clear teaching in the Bible. And I believe that's what we teach. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
So in the situation, like, does there have to be other people there?
Probably at least one person.
Well, yeah.
And would that person have to be a Christian? No, not necessarily. So let's say you had a bunch of people on a desert island. I was at a church in Haiti a few weeks ago, and these people, this is our fellowship, they've been taught that only a disciple can make a disciple. As soon as I heard that, I thought, oh, that's a Kip McKean thing, if there ever was a Kip McKean thing. Only a disciple, because Kip was trying to set us up for a particular thing, you know what I'm saying? So only a disciple can make a disciple. Okay, well then, what if you had 100 people on an island, and they had Bibles, and they're reading the Bible, and they decide, wow, this is amazing. Jesus died for my sins. You know, I'm repenting of my sins. I want to become a Christian. So, but if there's no disciples on that island, then by definition, you could never have a disciple. So they're kept out of the kingdom. All right, so then who's going to baptize them? Well, there was a moment in Alexander Campbell's career that we're going to get to in a few minutes where that's kind of almost exactly what happened, actually. Where basically he and his friends were there. They were trying to restore New Testament Christianity in its primitive form the best they could. And they're reading, they're like, holy cow. You know, wow. Because basically Alexander Campbell was going to baptize his baby son. And they realized, whew, we're all lost. So who's going to do the baptisms? So they had a choice. They could have gone to the local Baptist church and had one of their Baptist ministers do the baptism. And they had a debate about this. They said, no, let's just baptize each other and not worry about that. Yeah.
John, suppose somebody is on your island and they're the only one alive and they baptize themselves.
Yeah, what if you decide to become a Christian on the planet Mars? What if you were nailed to a cross? But Jesus had already died. You know. What about, you know, the person in Outer Mongolia? All right. God can handle such questions, you know. I assume you were not asking me that as a trap to try to get me to say something that, yeah. Anyway, real stuff. No, real actual stuff that's actually happened that we know of as a fellowship is people who had decided to be baptized and then died between then and when they got baptized, right? That's actually happened. And God can handle stuff like that just great. God is really, really good at that kind of stuff. All right, anyway. So let's talk about the Stone Campbell movement. All right. Is this a restoration of primitive Christianity? Or is it a reformation of Christianity that's already around? That's a really good question. Because people in the churches of Christ call it the restoration movement. All right, the fact is that Campbell didn't even use that word, just so you know, he called it a reformation. All right, so let's talk about a little bit of the background. All right, the influences that led to this movement in the 1820s, basically, both in UK and America at the same time, is basically the Enlightenment. The background is the Enlightenment, specifically that wing of the Enlightenment that was into empiricism, whatever that is, Francis Bacon, John Locke, right? John Locke, who said, life, liberty, and... No. That's not what John Locke said. I got you on that one. Right. Life, liberty, and property. But this is basically in a period when the idea of common sense, the idea that Christianity was common sense, and therefore individuals had the right of their own interpretation because the Christianity was common sense, faith and reason. And there was this school of common sense philosophy in Scotland, which is not an accident because Alexander Campbell and his father both were Scottish. So Francis Bacon and inductive reasoning, inductive logic. These guys, Francis Bacon, that's a 17th century. He was friends with Queen Elizabeth and William Shakespeare. All right. So they call John Locke the Christian philosopher, which is an interesting point if you know much about John Locke. And then what you had is there's this sort of undergrowth of restoration movements that was happening in England. There were the Seceder Presbyterians. And Thomas and Alexander Campbell were from a branch of the Seceder Presbyterians, which were seceding from people who'd already seceded from people who'd already seceded from other people in order to basically have a just Bible-only Christianity, essentially. And there were the Haldanes, whoever they were, just another one of those restorationist groups. And then there were the Sandemanians. And Michael Faraday, come on, Michael Faraday. All right, never mind. Chemist. He was a Sandemanian. And so there was this idea that common sense, rational, logical, empirical analysis of Scripture would produce the truth. This was a common idea. This is modernism. You know, there's modernism and there's postmodernism. If there was ever a religious movement which was modernist in its thinking, it is the Stone Campbell movement. There's no more modernist thinking religious group. So therefore, doctrine is everything, and logical analysis, and principles, and that kind of stuff, not so much. And Holy Spirit doing stuff, that's not logical. So Holy Spirit, never mind, no Holy Spirit. I'm not exaggerating. That's Church Christ. All right, good and bad, mostly good. I'm proud of our background. I'm quite proud of it, honestly, and happy about it. Other influences were the Moravians or the Brethren, influences on, definitely on Alexander Campbell, and they're, so kind of this rationalist, you know, common sense, logical approach to Christianity combined with this emotional pietist feeling that was coming from the Moravians, the Brethren. All right, something like that. And then another background was the intense, almost hatred, the battles between different denominations. And in the early 1800s, the branches of Christianity were sort of in their camps, spending a lot more time arguing with each other, disagreeing with each other than they were out really even trying to convert people. And so the rancor of the denominationalism was something that was a shameful thing. And so many people were trying to pull away from that. I'm not a Presbyterian. I'm not a Baptist. I'm not a Catholic. You know, I'm just a Christian. So these sort of just Christian groups were just sort of popping up. I remember once I was in Wisconsin and there was this massive F5 category tornado. Great. But so we went up on the ridge to watch it. That was really smart. And we look, and all these other tornadoes were dropping. And all, wow, there's another tornado. Duh, get in your basement. But it was kind of like that. So it was popping up. And along in the American frontier, we start to get people like James O'Kelly. He was a Methodist preacher. And he decided to no longer be a Methodist preacher. He decided to be a Christian. And he started what became known as the Christian Connection. James O'Kelly. He rejected organizational structure. He rejected creeds in general. He thought that creeds are inherently divisive, which I think is pretty much true. So he said, we're Christians only. That was 1784. That's even before the Second Great Awakening. He publishes 6 cardinal principles of the Christian Church. The Lord Jesus, don't take notes. It's actually in my notes. But don't even try to keep up. The Lord Jesus is the only head of the Christian Church. You're going to agree with all these things. These are great stuff. These are principles that we can all take to the spiritual bank here. The name Christian should be used to exclude all party and sectarian names. I like that. The Holy Bible or the scriptures of the Old and New Testament is the only creed and sufficient rule of faith and practice. Yeah, totally. Christian character or vital piety is the only test of church fellowship. All right. The right of private judgment and the liberty of conscience. That's a very modernist thing. The unity of all followers of Christ to the end that the world may believe. So I started a movement of churches in Western North Carolina, Kentucky, called the Christian Connection. One of his first, earliest guys was Rice Haggard. Rice Haggard was a bit more of a theologian, a bit more of a scholar. O'Kelly was just a preacher guy, you know. And so Rice Haggard famously said, in matters of faith, unity. In matters of opinion, liberality. We're going to have to learn a little bit of that right now. Our fellowship's going through a few things that could be a little divisive. You know, there's some things that we don't agree about. All right. And we're going to have to learn how to live with differences on certain things that are a little challenging there. There's a nice thing from Rice Haggard, who's trying to just establish just Christianity, all right? Non-denominational Christianity. He said, in matters of faith, unity. And I think what he means by that is in important doctrines or essential doctrines, unity. In matters of opinion, liberality. It sounds great. And this idea was created that we could all come together just under the banner of Christ. And in this time of great optimism, they actually thought it was going to happen. I kind of look back and I go, guys, come on, let's be real. Right? Is that even a goal that we should have? That everybody would be part of the same Christian group? I don't know. That's a really good question. Because remember, it talked about the Second Reformation when, basically religious freedom was granted. First of all, you can't put that rabbit back in the hat. That ain't going to happen. And besides, you know what? I think there's people out there that we're not going to help, you know? There's people out there that, I don't know, I know they're kind of all speaking in tongues and all that kind of stuff. There's people out there, that Pentecostal church, they just might help get to heaven. You know what I'm saying? So the idea that they all got to come under our banner, you know, I love the idealism of this restoration. I love it. But I look at it from the perspective of history. I go, guys, you know, maybe you were a little bit, maybe too hopeful about, how reasonable people might be. But nevertheless. All right, another thing from Rice Haggard. One thing I know, that whenever non-essentials are made terms of communion. Oh, we just had an event like that of just last month. I don't know if you kind of keep up with it. There's a little thing there that happened kind of in the Northwest. Good or bad, I don't know. That's for you to think about. But you guys, y'all are going to have to inherit all this stuff. All right. Right now, us old people are mostly taking care of it. But at some point, y'all are going to have to think through all this stuff. And it's messy. Let me read that. And I'm just reading it. It's not in the Bible. I'm just reading it from a pretty smart guy who's trying to bring unity to Christianity. He said, one thing I know, that whenever non-essentials are made terms of communion, it will never fail to have a tendency to disunite and scatter the churches of Christ. Again, that's something to think about. I really like Rice Haggard, his spirit there. All right, but we don't call it the Rice Haggard movement. We don't call it the James O'Kelly movement. We call it the Stone Campbell movement for a good reason historically. Yes?
Just a quick question. Are we technically considered a non-denominational church?
You can call yourself that, but we are a denomination. Come on, de nomen, of a name, right? De nomen, of a name. Do we have a name? And do we fellowship under the auspices of that name? So we're a denomination. But, you know, it's a sledgehammer sort of thing. It's like cult. The word cult is a sledgehammer word, right? And denomination can be a sledgehammer word. But I would say, yeah, we are more like the ideal of what denominational would look like than a lot of other groups for several reasons. First of all, we do not have a creed. We do not have a worldwide organization that decides what happens locally. All right, but it's a question of your definition. All right, and the old version, the Kip McKean version study, you know, Lutherans are named after Luther and all this sort of stuff. What's interesting is I just saw that identical argument by a Muslim guy against Christianity. They said Christians, they're named after Christ. And, you know, and Jews, they're named after Judah. This is just last week. They said, but we Muslims, we're named after submitting to God's will. So be careful the argument that you use, that it might be turned back on you. So if you want to say on campus we're a non-denominational church, all right. You know, because I think people understand what that word means, and according to the most common meaning of the word denomination, I guess we're not a denomination. I don't say that. I just say we're just a Bible-believing, you know, church. But if you want to say we're a non-denominational church, go ahead. Church of Christ loves that, you know. But back in the day, you'd have a sermon series in the Church of Christ where the week one, why the Presbyterians are going to hell. Week two, why the Baptists are going to hell. Week three, that was standard kind of stuff. The Church of Christ was very divisive, caustically so. And that's our roots. But I already said I'm proud, because I am. I'm proud of a lot that's there. But anyway, it is our roots, right? Yeah. So anyway, thank you for asking that question. That was a great question. So Barton Stone, he comes along. He was a Presbyterian, and he was a guy, I think he suffered from depression, actually. I don't know that for a fact, but I think he did. He went through a number of crises where he just basically disappeared for a while. But his biggest crisis was over Calvinism. So he said, Calvinism is not true. And he was the host of the Cane Ridge Revival, which is an interesting fact. All right, and he, some things about, he said, let unity be our polar star. An interesting thing, he was actually ordained as a Presbyterian minister. They put their right hand on the Bible, and they swear by the Westminster Convention. And they asked him, do you swear by the Westminster Convention? And he famously said, I do as long as I see it consistent with the Word of God. In other words, no, I don't. And they actually ordained him. All right? That's sort of cool. So he's one amongst many who started this idea that we are Christians. That's all we are. We're just Christians. We're just following the Bible. We have no creed. And we're just doing our best. But this is part of the whole spirit of the Second Great Awakening, where people are, again, receiving the ability to interpret the Bible for themselves and rejecting the authority, not of the Bible, but of denominational organizations. So in 1804, he famously published the last will and testament of Springfield Presbytery. All right, is that up there? Basically, they had this presbytery, elder ordained thing, and they just, we don't exist anymore. We are just simply Christians. A famous moment that the Restoration Movement, they're so proud of. That was just really cool stuff. So they said, we're going to be called Christians only. We only have local government of churches. We have no overarching organization, which that we kind of changed that. But and then freedom of conscience, etc. They were strongly millennial. They were post-millennial in their thinking. Anyway, they thought of themselves not as restorers, but as reformers. All right, and he was convinced of the necessity of baptism, but he didn't demand it. He was asked, what about baptism? And the quote was, we hold that not one of us in 500 has not been immersed. In other words, they taught immersion for salvation, but they didn't insist on it absolutely, even for membership in church. That was Stone. Campbell, not the same, but all right, great. So they got rid of the Springfield Presbytery. It disappeared. Thomas Campbell, very similar, also came from a Presbyterian background, joined the Seceder Presbyterians, came to America ahead of his family to kind of buy a farm and all that sort of stuff. And he had this, wow, just Christians, actually just disciples. So he decided just disciples. And so he left his presbytery and it kind of started a restoration movement, completely, utterly separate. Probably had no idea who Stone Campbell, Barton Stone even was. This is in the early 18 teens. And then 2 years later, his son comes over, and his son in Scotland, there in Edinburgh, had the same aha moment, decides to be a disciple only and just be Christian and just follow the Bible. They meet in Western, upstate New York, and whoa! We're in the same place. So they started this movement there. All right, the other wing, if you will, joined Thomas in 1809, rediscovered believers' baptism, the idea that we're saved when we're baptized. That's that thing at the Brush Run Church there in western Pennsylvania, I guess, almost in West Virginia. And then that's when they started saying only adults, only upon a confession of faith and repentance, baptized. That's really good stuff. They restored that. And then, but they were actually still associated with a Baptist organization. In fact, his first periodical was the Christian Baptist. That's what he called it. But then in the late 1820s, the Baptists sort of kicked him out because he started teaching that we're saved, you know, when we're baptized. And if you don't agree with that, then they had the famous Walker debate with this Baptist guy. Debate a Baptist and prove them wrong. The Baptists start to think, yeah, maybe we should not have them in our group. So basically it became an independent movement of churches by the mid-1820s. And then he started publishing the Millennial Harbinger, founded Bethany College in 1840. He was a college president. He spoke before the U.S. Senate. He published his own translation of the Bible, which after the King James Version was the most read translation of the Bible in the 1900s, interestingly. And in Acts 2, he didn't say repent and be baptized. He said repent and be immersed. He said, why are we transliterating that word when why don't we translate it like we do all the other words? Well, for good reason, because when they made the King James or others, they weren't baptizing people, so naturally they transliterated the word. Anyway, so he made his own translation of the Bible, which, you know, it was an individual translation, which generally is not the best translation, but that's a cool thing that he did. All right, and along comes Walter Scott. Alexander Kimball was a teacher, not a preacher, definitely not an evangelist, not a guy who could start a movement. There's just, you know, a hundred or two people kind of associated with Campbell in the late 1820s. Along comes Walter Scott. Sorry about that picture. The first real evangelist. And he started the five-finger preaching method, the five-step plan of salvation, which is faith, repentance, baptism, remission of sins, Holy Spirit. All right, and Church Christ. Now, Church Christ, they don't do faith, repentance, baptism, remission of sins, Holy Spirit. Church Christ does a similar five-finger exercise, which is hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. You know what's interesting? Hear is something you do. Believe is something you do. Repent is something you do. Confess is something you do. And arguably, I guess, even baptism is something you do. But the early thing with Walter Scott was hear, all right, believe, repent. I'm sorry. Faith, repentance, baptism, remission of sins. That's something God actually does. And receive the Holy Spirit. That's something God, it's kind of interesting there. Anyway, a crowning event of this movement was in the, right around 1831, there's the Stone people over here and the Campbell people over here trying to do the exact same thing. Plus you had the Christian Connection, which had already been absorbed by Stone. And they said, man, we better just be one movement. Otherwise, what a bunch of hypocrites. How could we possibly have two separate movements? So as far as I know, unique in all the history of Christianity, two completely separate movements, basically decided by their leaders. Alexander Campbell was very reluctant, by the way. If you read the recent biography of Campbell, that's interesting. The happy story is they both thought this was great. But anyway, they became a movement around 1831. And the famous stories are Stone comes into a town. There's a Christian church over here and a disciple church over here. He says, I'm not going to either. You guys need to merge right now or else forget you. And I'm not going to go to either one. And so they did. This was a pretty cool thing. It's pretty amazing because the one group, they said, we're Christians. The other group said, we're disciples. Well, that's not a small thing. All right, got that? So, you know, because we would probably have been the Campbell version of that, I guess. I don't know. But that's not the only differences. One, Barton Stone, he was kind of like a Pentecostal. He was charismatic and, you know, and the Holy Spirit and emotional and all that kind of stuff. And Alexander Campbell was intellectual. He was a professor. They minimized the role of the Holy Spirit to practically nothing. You know, all it does is, you know, all this kind of stuff. And many other things. Stone had ordination. Campbell had completely rejected the very idea of ordination, etc. But this is pretty cool. So what they came together, they had a hermeneutics, command, example, and necessary demonstration. This is Campbell. Now, this Campbell believed you could scientifically analyze the Bible to answer any question. Right? Any question that needs to be answered could be answered through a scientific, deductive, inductive, analytical approach to the Bible, which that's certainly not true, but that's kind of the hermeneutics. All right, and then where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible's silent, we're silent. What was it that Kit McKean said? Where the Bible speaks, we're silent. And where the Bible's silent, we speak. You know what's interesting? Both groups meant the same thing by the first statement. In other words, Church of Christ and just Campbellites and disciples and all that. Where the Bible speaks, we speak. And then Kip said, where the Bible speaks, we're silent. Believe it or not, they meant the exact same thing. They meant the exact same thing. But the Restoration Movement said where the Bible is silent, we're silent. In other words, if the Bible does not authorize it, then we don't do it. Basically, they were primitivists. They were strong primitivists. We're trying to reestablish what the church was in the first century. That sounds really awesome. I think it's a great idea, but I think it's a little bit simplistic. Many, many churches of Christ in their little stone in the lower right-hand corner of the church says, Church of Christ established 33 AD. In your face, all other churches in town. Very, very. So what they began was as this wonderful unity movement, but they actually became a division movement. That's kind of interesting. Which are they going to be? Sought Bible facts, weak on principles, very much strongly towards doctrine, seeing the Bible as narrative, postmodernism. Oh, man. Okay. So are they going to be a unity movement or a restoration movement? If you're going to be a unity movement, Christian church. If you go to a Christian church, unity is our polar star. Barton Stone. If you're going to be a restoration movement, Church of Christ. So where the restoration end of this unity restoration back to the Bible, move away from creeds, just be a Christian movement. Okay? That's kind of the deal there. Alright, the Church of the Christ. In 1906, how am I doing here? I'm close. In 1906, when this split was official, there were something like 200,000 Church of Christ and 1 million Christian church. And the Church of Christ, basically, the Christian church always got the building. They were the rich people in town. The Church of Christ people were on the other side of the tracks. And they were not as educated and all that kind of stuff. But by 1950, and throughout the 20th century, the Church of Christ was the fastest growing group in America. It was 2 million in each, which was sort of cool. Okay. The colleges, the periodicals. One of the things to ask is, how are we going to maintain a fellowship unity without a structure? Well, the Church of Christ has figured it out, but the way they did it was through these periodicals and these colleges. Well, the colleges are mostly shutting down now, and so I don't know how the Church of Christ is going to maintain a unity of fellowship over time, but that's something to think about. Besides, these things both did unity and division. Trust me, they did both. Whew. All right, points of disunity, they divided over whether you could have parachurch organizations, the missionary society. That's old history. You can read about that. The Civil War was a bit of a problem there. The instrument, I mean, there's nothing too unimportant to divide, according to the Church of Christ. So Rice Haggard, they kind of ignored him. So there's one cup churches, and there's anti-churches, and there's churches that say you can't have Sunday school, because did they have Sunday school in the Bible? No, so we can't unless it's authorized in the Bible. So this highly legalistic, highly analytical approach, which is why, you know, which we're going to talk about after our break, we're going to talk about the movement that kind of, man, something needed to happen. Something needed to happen, otherwise things are going to die. So I'll talk about the ICOC after the break. And then I'll talk about the Pentecostal movement after the break. All right, let's see here. David Lipscomb, awesome. Daniel Sommer, jerk. All right, he called himself. He called himself. He says, "When I'm done, all that'll be left is the true Church of Christ." He was disfellowshipped later by his wife and his son. On the other hand, David Lipscomb, the father of the Church of Christ, the one who basically created what we call the Church of Christ, he was a restorer, but he was a wonderful, amazing person. And in fact, in the church there in Nashville, because they wouldn't allow blacks in the church, he says, "You either allow blacks in the church here, or I'm gonna leave. I'm gonna go to the black church." A wonderful person, but nevertheless, very much this Church of Christ spirit, you know. And by the way, the church in the 1800s was very, very anti. It was very countercultural. Dozens, probably even hundreds of Church of Christ preachers went to prison during World War I because they refused to fight. They were very, very pacifist. But that all changed in the 20s and 30s. They became totally, you know, anti-communist and all that kind of stuff. They went through a whole they divided over premillennialism, by the way, because the rest of the Stone Camp movement went post-millennial, premillennial. Now we're amillennial. Aren't you glad? Okay, these are the things they split over. All right, so lessons to be learned, and then we'll take our break. Unity is extremely difficult to maintain without strong hierarchical structure, so we have to figure out how we're going to do that. And honestly, that's kind of your problem. All right, honestly, I'm serious. I'm not kidding. All right? Separating essential matters from non-essentials is harder than you think. It seems like it should be easy. Rice Hagrid talked about it. That's harder than you think. You know, how are we going to deal with not essential but important doctrines such as, you know, if charismatic stuff come into the church? How are we going to deal with things like that? A women's role, things like that, okay? A movement without a strong hierarchical structure needs instruments to maintain unity. What will they be? Okay, careful thinking about theology, church structure, history are required for long-term growth in unity. I've got a little essay on how to maintain growth over time in a church. And so, that's an interesting essay. You might want to read that. It's in volume 4. It's extremely difficult to avoid overacting to groups within whom we disagree. All right, there's some book recommendations. Next, we'll talk about the Crossroads Movement and Pentecostalism after lunch. Should we do a prayer before we eat? All right, I guess I'm doing the prayer. All right. Thank you, God, for this food. Amen. No, after that, I've got to say a couple more things. Father, I'm thankful that that you have put the brothers and sisters, the ones who are under the age of 35 in this room. I know that means that probably, I don't know if that includes a couple of brothers from San Diego, but amen. All right. But Father, I'm just joking. But God, I pray that we would do right by you. That we would find the means to create unity in the International Churches of Christ. We are so blessed with this international fellowship. And it is, I believe, literally unique in the world. There's no other Christian group that has what we have. It is so precious. It is so valuable. And we have repented, I hope, a long time ago from the idea we're the only people saved, but we're a people that have the correct teaching about how to be saved. And I am thankful for that. But God, how are we going to continue to be effective in this world? How are we going to continue to grow and to leave the place better than when we came here? How are we going to do that? God, I pray we could learn the lessons of church history, that we would maintain and continue the things that we love and appreciate that we have so much. But God, that we'd move past those crusty old mistakes that us old folks made. But God, it's in the hands of the young people that are here, and I pray that you'd help them to do an amazing job. And also, thank you for the food. Amen. Amen. That was an interesting interaction. Was I too prideful in that situation?
I told him to have a conversation with you.
It's not necessary.
You don't think so?
Okay. I mean, if he does, it's fine. He's just a young guy.
I felt weird.
I did too, but that's fine. You know, anyway, whatever. He's a little prideful, but that's okay. That's cool. It's cool. It's cool.
I think you handled it.
I'm not worried about it. All right, I hope I set an example of not getting prideful. I think he was trying to push my buttons on purpose, I think.
Yeah, I don't know. I was...
Whatever.
I've not had an interaction in a while.
Yeah. Anyway, it's cool.
He was confused about why me and Aaron even asked him, like, what happened there. He's like, I didn't see anything wrong with it. So,
well, okay. If he feels that way. I don't know. The Bible talks about respecting older people and treating them with respect.